As you're being seated, you can turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. I just realized as we were singing that I did not introduce myself this morning. I feel so at home. My name is Jared Olivetti. I'm the pastor of Emmanuel Across the River. I do know most of you, but I rejoice to see new faces among you, so I want you to know who I am. And Of course, Pastor Long's preaching at our congregation, and it is good to be with you this morning. In Acts chapter 8, we're going to consider, and we're going to consider this next week as well. I have the privilege of preaching for you 2 weeks in a row, so we're going to consider this story over the course of 2 weeks, if God permits. And we're going to be considering the gospel as it goes forth to Samaria, as it goes forth from Jerusalem out to Samaria. Before we read, let's ask God to bless our time. Lord, the prophet Jeremiah told us that your word is a hammer. And we do pray that you, Holy Spirit, would use it as such, shattering our unbelief, shattering our misconceptions, shattering all the ways we think that are wrong. And that your word would also be for us, as you promised in the Psalms, a light to our feet. That we would be able, because we have heard your word, we would be able to walk forward into a dark world, having our path illuminated. We pray that you would do this by the power of your Spirit, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 8, 1 through 25. Of course, it begins with at the very end of Stephen's murder, and so that's where we begin. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because, for a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. May God bless his word to us this morning. We recently got back from vacation. And on our vacation, I took some time to do something I don't normally do, and I watched some soccer. It's been a while. I don't know much about soccer, but I learned a few things. One of the things I noticed as I watched soccer games was that the end of soccer games are rather boring. Toward the end of soccer games, if somebody is the team who is winning, they exert no effort to try to score because they don't want to hurt themselves anymore. And the team, if they're behind, they're not trying very hard either if they don't feel like they can win in the last few minutes. And so at the last few minutes of a soccer game, everything turns to defense. Everybody defends their goal. Everybody just makes sure the other team doesn't score. Somehow, I believe the church has adopted this mentality as well. We are big on defense, and we don't go forth to offense. We're good at circling the wagons. We're good at making sure everybody's safe and that we're not doing anything too dangerous. But that's the problem. The gospel we preach, the gospel we proclaim to believe is nothing if it is not inherently offensive. It is nothing if it is not meant to go out, not stay in. We, the church of Jesus Christ, are meant and are told to assault the gates of hell and not wait for them to come to us. And yet, more often than not, we talk about preserving the gospel. We talked about protecting the gospel. I'm reminded of what was asked of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, many years ago. He says, "How do you defend?" Somebody asked him one time, "How do you defend the gospel?" And he was incredulous. "Defend? Scripture is like a lion. Whoever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose. It will defend itself." And yet we defend. We circle our wagons and we make sure nothing gets in. Rather than seeing the gospel as something we have to protect and preserve, this story, this beginning of the missionary work of the church, shows us that our role is to let it loose. To let the gospel out of its cage that we have built for it, and to watch it tear down every border that we thought was there for it. Let's consider then, going back to the beginning of the chapter, we see verses 1 through 4 just by passing, that as persecution started in a new way in Jerusalem, that God was using it. And as Stephen was put to death and many others were persecuted and harmed by Saul and by his compatriots, God had it all planned out. And He was sending them out through that persecution to Judea and to Samaria. And those of you who have studied the book of Acts lately might remember Acts 1 verse 8, where God promises, where Jesus promises, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And He actually gives the geography of how the gospel is going to go out. It's going to begin in Jerusalem, it's going to go out to Judea, and then it's going to go to Samaria, and then it's going to go to the ends of the earth. And we see it, lo and behold, happening right here. It's almost like Jesus knew what He was talking about. But next, I want you to look at verse 5. Acts 8, verse 5, seems to us to simply be a travelogue, a note in somebody's journal. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." Seems simple enough, but I want to argue, I want to convince you that Acts 8 verse 5 is one of the most amazing verses in the New Testament. It's one of the most astounding things that has ever happened in the history of mankind. And to understand this, to understand what it means that Philip goes to Samaria and preaches to them the Christ, we have to go back and we have to learn some history. We have to learn about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, if I said the word Samaritan and I asked you to put a word in front of it, if I said the blank Samaritan, you would all say the good Samaritan. That's the story we know about Samaritans. But there's a reason in that parable that Jesus uses Samaritans as the object, as the good guy. And that is because Israelites, Jews, hated Samaritans. They hated them. And to understand this, we have to go back not just a generation or two, but a full millennium. 1,000 years before this, when the monarchy of Israel began to break up, there were two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and they retained the grace of God, the presence of God. And there were 10 tribes in the north that defected. They apostatized and they went after their own hearts. They went after the gods of the people around them. And when those 10 tribes defected, they made Samaria their capital. And that was the beginning of the break between the Jews and the Samaritans. But that's not all. In 722 BC, Samaria, according to God's judgment against them, was captured by the Assyrians. And many, many thousands of the Samaritans were brought out, and many thousands of Assyrians were shipped in, and so it became a mixed people. But up to that point, you could honestly say they had honest Jewish ancestry. But then they began to be a mixed race, even more hated by the Jews who believed that God's grace was with them alone. Well, in the 6th century BC, we read in the book of Nehemiah that when Nehemiah and the Jewish exiles come back and they begin rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls, they have an offer of help. And you would think that if you're building a huge wall around a city, you would take all the help you can get. But this help was from the Samaritans. And Nehemiah turned it away. He said, "We refuse your help because you are not of the people of God." But then something happened, according, and we know this from other parts of history, that in the 4th century BC, the Samaritans made a full break. And they built their own temple on a place called Mount Gerizim. And they began to worship God according to their own ways. And they repudiated, or they tore out of their Bibles, all of the Old Testament books except the first 5 books. They said everything else that happened, everything else that's been written down in the Old Testament is not the Word of God, just the first 5 books of Moses. And so you can begin to get a sense of what the Jews thought of the Samaritans. The Jews thought the Samaritans were not just Gentiles, but in fact, maybe something worse than Gentiles. They were a hybrid. They were a mutt race, both in ethnicity and religion. And in fact, it says in John chapter 4, verse 9, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Of course, that is the story of Jesus associating with the Samaritan woman at the well. And it is interesting, by kind of way of a side note, it's fascinating that it is Peter and John who are the ones sent from Jerusalem to investigate this. Because it's John himself who in Luke chapter 9 prays for God to destroy the Samaritan city with fire. That was John's prayer. God, please kill them all. And now John is being sent to affirm the work of God among them. How do we understand this? I've racked my brain to think of an illustration. And I don't think there are many that work. Because we don't have any hatred that's lasted for 1,000 years. We're only 300 years old as a nation. We have nothing that's lasted for 1,000 years. But you can imagine, maybe, if you heard on the news tomorrow morning that South Korea had burned all its guns. It melted down all its guns. It opened the borders and it welcomed North Korea to a great big dinner. Come on in. Or you can imagine if you hear on the news tomorrow that Israel, modern Israel in the Middle East, the country of Israel, has opened all its borders to the Palestinians and said, "We want you to have all of your land back." That's about what it's like, but even more. 1,000 years of hatred, 1,000 years of being on the opposite side is undone by Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip goes to Samaria and proclaims to them the Christ. And the gospel has no borders. Now that Jesus has come, sent His Spirit, the gospel has no borders. And this is an earth-shaking moment that a Jew would purposefully bring their religion of grace to the Samaritans is an earth-shaking thing. In the Old Testament, there was always a way for people outside of Israel to come in. You could become an Israelite if you got circumcised and you came in to the people of God. But there is nobody becoming an Israelite by them going out. Everything is changing now that Jesus has come and sent His Spirit. The next thing we see in this story that is amazing is actually in verse 16. So look there if you would. After Peter and John come, They go down and pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then verse 16, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. One author I read recently said verse 16 might be perhaps the most extraordinary statement in the book of Acts, that they had been converted, that they believed, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. How do we understand this? I want to ask two questions. And some of this might seem trivial at first, but I'm going to argue that it is important and ask you to stick with me through it. Two questions of verse 16. First of all, what does it mean that the Samaritans believed the gospel but did not receive the Spirit? What does it mean to believe the gospel but not receive the Spirit? Secondly, is this typical or atypical? Is it the norm and what we should expect, or is it the exception? And how do we go forward from there? So first of all, what does it mean that the Samaritans believed the gospel but did not receive the Spirit? Another way of asking this question is to say this. Is salvation one stage or two stage? Is salvation a one-part process or a two-part process? And in the last 100 years or so, this debate in the Christian world has exploded. And there are actually two very different groups that believe that salvation is a two-part process, that it happens in two stages. And the first is the Roman Catholic Church. And they believe that salvation is a two-part process, that it begins when you are a baby and you are baptized. That's when you're converted. And then as you grow up and you grow through classes and you become confirmed, when you're confirmed, the priest lays his hand on you, and that's when you receive the Holy Spirit. It's this two-part process. But then there's another place in the Christian world that believes in a two-stage salvation, and that is the Pentecostal Church. The Pentecostal Church worldwide, which by the way has more people in it than all other evangelical branches of the church combined, the Pentecostals believe in a two-stage process of salvation that's different than the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that you are truly converted, that you are born again to new life, and then at some point after that, you receive what they call the second blessing of the Spirit. And they get it from Acts chapter 8, verse 16, that you can be saved and then get the Spirit. And then it's that second blessing of the Spirit, they say, that's often manifested in miraculous work or speaking in tongues or things like that. And so the question again, is salvation one stage or two stage? The problem with a two-stage theology of salvation is that it is nowhere taught in the Scriptures. It's nowhere proclaimed in the Scriptures that salvation is a two-stage process. In all the passages of the Scripture that teach directly about salvation, it's always a one-time event. You come out of death into life. You're not born and then you are born. You didn't believe and now you believe. It's always a one-stage process. It's always an event. And just as another side note or maybe a lesson to take with this, as we read the Bible, we need to make sure that the teaching parts of the Bible, the letters of Paul and things that teach us directly, that they interpret how we read the narrative parts of the Bible. Do you see how it's dangerous to read the book of Acts without reading Paul? That we could go to the book of Acts and say, well, everything should be just like it is here. And if we don't read the Apostle Paul and have him inform how we read the narrative passages, we get into trouble. So, the Scriptures say that salvation is a one-stage process. Well then, are we saying that the Samaritan situation is a one-stage process? That they weren't truly converted at first, but then they became Christians when Peter and John came? Well, that's not what the Bible says, though. The Bible says that this is a two-stage process. And so now I'm saying two things. That salvation is a one-stage process, but in the Samaritan illustration is a two-stage process. The best option, though, the best way to understand this event is that this is a two-stage conversion to Jesus Christ, but that it is not the norm. It is atypical and not typical. It is not what we expect from people who come to Christ today. And I want to give you two reasons to believe that, so you don't have to just take my word for it. Look at verse 16 again. It says in verse 16 that they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That word only, it doesn't seem like it in English, but in Greek it is a word of surprise. That as Luke writes this, he's writing with surprise. They've only received Jesus. He didn't understand that. And the way he writes it makes it seem like Luke, as he writes, is surprised that this is happening, that he expects, too, salvation to be a one-stage process. But more importantly, and secondly, is the fact that the church in Jerusalem sent Peter and John. Peter and John are, of course, apostles. They are the authority in the church now that Jesus Christ has risen to heaven. And it is not the case that the apostles were sent out every time a new mission was opened up. That's not the case. The new missions were opened all the time, and mostly the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But here we see Peter and John being sent, and it is a sign, it shows us, that the whole church was surprised at what was happening. The whole church was surprised that they hadn't received the Spirit yet. They didn't understand why that would be the case. So again, the best way to understand this is that the Samaritans were experiencing a two-stage, atypical or exceptional conversion. But that brings us to the question, why? Why? Is this just trivia? No. There's a reason God did this. You have to understand. God is doing this. He set this up as a two-stage process so that everyone would see that the gospel was going forth into the world. Right? So by God withholding the Holy Spirit from the Samaritans, He made sure that Peter and John and the apostles were paying attention. He made sure that the whole church was watching Samaria. And then He gave the Holy Spirit so that everyone would be forced to recognize the gospel has gone out from Jerusalem and that the Samaritans can be saved too. You see why God did it then? He withheld His Spirit on purpose so that everyone would see and be forced to recognize that the gospel has gone out to the Samaritans. And this happens other times when the gospel goes out. The next stage for the gospel in the book of Acts is when it goes out to the Gentiles, to those who have nothing to do with the Jews. And the first family to be converted is whom? It's Cornelius. And the same thing happens when Cornelius is converted. He waits until he's a believer, but then he later receives the Holy Spirit. Well, there are no true parallels for us today. We do not see and we do not expect salvation to be happening in two stages anymore. But there is a deeper lesson here that we have to believe and that we should long to believe, and that is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ has no borders. The gospel of Jesus Christ has no enemies that can withstand it. The gospel of Jesus Christ has no place in this world where it doesn't belong. And we need to think through this now. What borders do we put up? What borders do we assume for the gospel that don't really exist? What would happen if we tore down these borders? Let me give you just a few to think through. We would never say this, but we do believe that there are some unreachable people. That there are some people who cannot come to faith in Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, I got to preach at the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Orlando. And interestingly enough, they have a beautiful building, but along the way, their building was declared a historical landmark. And although the church would like to move, they can't sell the building because it has to stay as a church, and they can't find anybody to buy it. So they are right in downtown Orlando. But interestingly enough, they are in a neighborhood that is predominantly homosexual. It's actually a neighborhood that's advertised nationally as a place that's friendly toward homosexuality, a great place to come and to live. And there's the Reformed Presbyterian Church right there. And they have been thinking through, what does it mean to reach out to our homosexual neighbors? And do you believe that God can save them? Do you? Or do we kind of not share the gospel with some people because we don't think it would work with them? We share the gospel with people who are just a little bit bad, but not with people who are unlike us in deeper ways. Are there certain neighbors of yours that you don't share the gospel with? Maybe they're so old. I have very old neighbors across the street. Very old, very Jewish neighbors. I'm hesitant to share the gospel with them because they're so old. They're set in their ways. The gospel has no borders. And here's the truth that you need to hear. If God can save you, He can save anybody. Amen? If He can save you, He can save anyone. You, like the Apostle Paul, are the worst. We are the chief of sinners. And if God can raise us to new life, He can save anybody. A second border that we put up is, like the Jewish people, is a subtle racism. There still exists within the Church of Jesus Christ a subtle racism that we need to find and we need to root out. It's only through Jesus that we can put away racism. We are not people who even believe in race. We need to put it away because race bears no border for the gospel. We also put up borders to the gospel when we refuse to send missionaries to the ends of the earth, saying that this place or that place is too dangerous, or this place is too hardened to the gospel. We'll send them somewhere else. The gospel has no borders. We need to let the gospel loose and not get in its way. The truth is this: there is no one so sinful that they cannot be saved, and there is no one so righteous that they need not be saved. And when we believe, when we don't act, when we when we put up borders to the gospel, the fact is we are viewing ourselves rather than Jesus Christ as the power to salvation. You see, when I don't share with my neighbor, the reason I don't share with him is because I don't think that I can convince him to become a Christian. The reason I don't share the gospel with my homosexual friends is that I don't understand how I can bring them out of that. I can't. That's the point. But the fact is we believe ourselves as the power instead of the Spirit of Christ as the power to salvation. This week at Synod, I'm sure Pastor Long will talk about this tonight, we had a report from the church in Sudan. In 1 year, the church in Sudan, where there was nobody who was trusting Jesus Christ, in 1 year it has gone from 30 to 300. It's a tenfold increase in 1 year. Gospel has no borders. Do you believe that could happen here? Or is Indiana, is Lafayette too set in its ways? Do we believe that the church could grow that far, that fast? We really don't. We don't act like it, at least. Think back to Isaiah 49. The Lord said to Jesus, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant and to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel. I will make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." God the Father thought it was too small a thing to keep Jesus just for the Jews, just for Israel. Have we settled for too small a thing? We keep Jesus for us and maybe for our children and for a couple neighbors we really like. Have we settled for too small a thing by not bringing Jesus to everybody? The gospel has no borders. As we close, I want to bring us to consider one more area in which the gospel has no borders. We've talked about the gospel having no borders externally. There is nobody that can withstand the irresistible grace of God. But we also put up borders internally. We put up borders internally to the gospel as well. Just as we don't share the gospel with certain neighbors, so we don't bring the gospel to bear on certain parts of our lives. We don't think it's powerful enough for that. Think about this with me. Are you holding back any area of your life from God? Are you saying to God, "You can have my Sundays, but not these other days. Or you can have my marriage, but not my work. Or you can have this part of my life, but not that part of my life." When we do that, we have put up an internal border to the gospel, and we will not experience the full grace of God. Secondly, do you have any sins that you believe the gospel isn't able to conquer fully? Many of us do. Many of us have sins we've fought with, and we've fought so long that we despair. And we come to the point where we believe that God's going to save me. I'll get to heaven, but I'm always going to be struggling with this sin. I'm never going to have victory over it. We believe that sometimes, but the gospel has no borders. Do you have other maladies of the soul that you think the gospel cannot handle? By maladies, I mean things that aren't necessary, but things like loneliness and sadness and depression. Do you have maladies of the soul that you think, "I need to go somewhere else other than Jesus for this"? The gospel of Jesus Christ has no borders. There is no nation of this world that can withstand it, and there is no part of your soul or life that can withstand it either. The gospel has no borders. What, as we close, is this gospel? What does it mean then to take down the borders internally and let the gospel go to work? What is it that you're talking about when you say the gospel? It's this. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. He was born to a virgin, so He didn't inherit our sin, but He was fully God and fully man. And Jesus, as He walked on this earth 2,000 years ago, never sinned. All of us have sinned, and we deserve the wrath of God for eternity, but Jesus never sinned. And so when Jesus went to the cross and He died a substitutionary death in my place. He died an atoning death to cover me with His sins. He died a propitiatory death to turn away the wrath of God. And then He died. And then 3 days later, God the Father rose Jesus Christ up from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, putting to death forever the power of death. And He raised Him up, not just to this world, but He raised Him all the way up to heaven, where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting to return, bringing all things into subjection to Himself. And the gospel is this, that if you trust Jesus Christ, you too will be raised to newness of life. Not one day, but now. That is the good news of the gospel. And that is the answer for every problem you have. That I am new. I am not who I used to be. I have died. And I no longer live. But Jesus Christ lives in me. And the life I live to Him and in His power. The gospel has no borders. I looked up that phrase, without borders. Did you know that there are doctors without borders? There are engineers without borders. There are students without borders. I wonder if we could be a church without a border. A church that refuses to stop when all the other churches would stop. People who refuse to let the gospel stay in one part of their life, but make it go throughout all of their life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is at our identity, is the center of who we are. And if you live with borders in your life, you will not be happy. You will not be fulfilled. And you will live a weak life. But if you tear down the borders externally and internally, you will see, experience, and rejoice in the power of God. Would you stand and pray with me, please? Lord, we do praise You, Lord Jesus, that You have, as it says in Psalm 45, put on Your sword and ridden out for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. We praise You that You have and are putting down all of Your enemies and bringing them into subjection, not just to You, but to us. And that we can be, by faith in You, victorious people. Lord, we confess to You the weakness of our faith. We confess to You that we do have borders to that gospel, that there are people we don't share Your grace with. We pray that You would forgive us. We pray that You would give us faith to believe in Jesus and in His Spirit and not in ourselves anymore. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to tear down the borders we have inside of us, in our lives, in our hearts. Lord, not just that You would help us to do it, but that You would do it. That You would force Your gospel, the good news about Jesus, into every part of our life. We look forward to this, Lord, and we delight even now thinking about it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 67C. Begins with a cry for mercy, but it should be able to focus us as we sing on what we've just heard. O God, let peoples praise You. Let all the peoples praise. Let nations come rejoicing and songs of gladness raise. For God will judge the people with perfect equity. To nations of the whole earth a governor You'll be. O God, let peoples praise You. Let all the peoples praise. The earth has brought its bounty throughout its harvest days. This is when we'll be satisfied. This is when we'll be done with our missionary work. When all the people praise God. That is our heart, and we settle for nothing less. After we sing and receive the benediction, we'll sing Psalm 72G. Sing together Psalm 67C.
If we'll be seated, we'll go over a few announcements. First of all, Pastor Jared Olivetti wanted us to be aware that the graduate group will meet tonight at the Olivetti's home. And, of course, we welcome to our pulpit Pastor Jared Olivetti today and next week. Today we will continue to study the Lord's Prayer. Following the evening service, though, tonight we will have an ice cream social, so make sure you make that into your plans. It says there's no softball game, but there is. There's a makeup game at the First Assembly Field at 6:30. And as we've mentioned in our prayer already, our pastor and his family will begin their vacation. And it talks there about some office hours. And if you need some assistance, please contact one of the elders while Dave is on vacation. It says, due to the holiday next week, we will not have a fellowship dinner. And we, on July 24, we will have a congregational meeting for the election of an associate pastor. So put that on your calendar. There's a need for nursery workers at Covenant Coy. Read that. I'm not going to take time to read it, but there's an email address there for you to use to enter your name as a possible worker in the nursery. And the Right to Life also needs assistance, and that is to man their booth during the 4-H fair. This Friday is the first showing of our travelogue that John and Blythe Shively will be hosting here at church. And we really encourage that you come. The first one will be on Morocco. And it would be a great opportunity to invite someone to come along with you. So let's make an effort to come and support the Shiveleys as they share with us some of the experiences of their travels around the world. And we say already, John, thanks for your efforts. 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock here at church. Okay? And, Jared, if you're listening out there, I don't know if we've ever got it in your bulletin, but hopefully it'll get announced to your church today of the Shively travelogue. So I don't know how that'll happen, but okay. Let's see. There's another one here. Please take a moment to sign a frame with our congregational picture on it in the back table for the McCarthys. It will be there this evening as well. And remember, the ice cream social, I think, is also part of our farewell to the McCarthys. So, any other announcements? We have one more here.
There is still time to sign up for a Covenant Coy. It might cost you just a bit more, but still time to do it, and I would encourage you to do so. And then secondly, the summer book sale still is continuing in the book table. The only exceptions to the half-off offer are the Reformation Study Bibles, which remain at full price, and the Blue Psalters, which remain at full price. But everything else is half-off.
We're dismissed.